Good morning. The scripture reading today will be found in Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. And in your pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be on page 914. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses, who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
This book is all about what Jesus Christ continues to do and continues to teach as the risen and ruling and exalting Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit through his people. That's what the book should be called, but we just say Acts for short. And like most good authors, Luke tells his story through the use of characters, main characters. This is standard practice in history and in telling stories. We read of this unfolding of the early church through the prominent characters, just like authors down through the years have done. For example, let me give you an example. You can't tell the story of the Protestant Reformation without telling of people like Wycliffe and Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and on and on. You can't tell the history of the civil rights movement here in America without talking about Frederick Douglass and Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr. These stories come to us through the characters, and it's most effectively communicated through characters too, because characters give us examples to look to and even heroes to look up to. And the way to tell this story, the spread of the early church in the first century, the spread of the gospel, the growth of the people of God, is by looking at people like Peter and John and later Philip, and for a large part, the Apostle Paul. Focusing on these men and their person and their work. And for these two chapters, 6 and 7, we're going to focus on a man named Stephen. As I say, this is good because we all need examples. We all need heroes. We don't need the kind of heroes that people often put up as heroes. You ask a kid who is your hero, and perhaps they would name a Marvel character or something. Or you ask a young tween who his hero is, and he'll mention some sports figure who excels at his sport. Or you ask a girl who her hero is, and she'll say Kim Kardashian. I'm saying these are not the heroes that we ought to have, okay? We often elevate people based on their extraordinary skill or their extraordinary ability to have no skill and still be famous. But I'm suggesting that we all need heroes that are ordinary people. People who model for us Christ-likeness and what it looks like to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, people that we can look up to, people whose character and pattern of life we can imitate insofar as they are imitating Christ. And in Stephen, we have a Christian that we can look up to. In his life, in his death, in his conversation, he models to us in every way what ordinary Christian living looks like. And what it means to be faithful, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So we'll be looking at Stephen's story over the next few weeks, and with a little break in there for vacation. So this will take us a few weeks. This first sermon, part one, is called Stephen's Seizure. And I can tell you that now. It's safe to tell you that. I was really afraid that the youngest Beckley, when he was reading this passage, was going to go into epileptic fit, and then I wouldn't be able to use this title. But he didn't, so we're fine to say Stephen's Seizure. This is what this sermon is about. And we're going to look at it from the passage that he read, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And I want to work through this passage with you. I hope you'll keep that open on your laps in front of you under these three headings. First of all, Stephen's character. Second, Stephen's contest. And finally, Stephen's comparisons. His character, his contest, and his comparisons. Reed Ferguson's outline from last week really inspired me, so detailed that I decided to have plenty of subpoints today. He's my hero, so I'm going to try to imitate him. Lots of subpoints today if you're taking notes. Stephen's character. Now, Luke introduced us to Stephen in the previous passage where he was first in a list of seven who were chosen by that early church to minister to the Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And between that passage and the present one, we learn an awful lot about Stephen, about his character. If you had to describe Stephen in one word, I suppose it would be the word filled. He was filled. But actually, Luke describes Stephen in five words. He is filled with, or he is full of, these five things. So we'll have to dip back a little bit into the text that we looked at 2 weeks ago. He's described first as being full of the Holy Spirit. As I said, we saw this first in verse 3 as a qualification for those who would be chosen to serve in this ministry, this sort of proto-deacon role. And we see it again in verse 5 with explicit reference to Stephen, whom they chose, obviously recognizing that he is qualified on this point, that he has this attribute, full of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, what does that mean, full of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the context of these early chapters of Acts, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to receive the gift that the risen and exalted Lord pours out on his people, on his disciples. And so it is, you might say, synonymous with being a Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to what we've learned so far in the book of Acts, is to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think there must be more to it than that, because this stands out as an extraordinary mark of a man, not just a standard mark of a man, that he's filled with the Spirit, that he's simply a Christian. That Stephen was full of the Spirit, I think, must mean that he lived in the fullness of that experience of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, one of the three persons of the Trinity inside of him, living, actively moving, controlling him. And I think Stephen lives in the fullness of that experience. I think it must mean that his Christian walk is how Paul describes it at the end of Galatians chapter 5, for example, that he lived by the Spirit, or that he walked in the Spirit and by the Spirit, that he kept in step with the Spirit. Because it's one thing to have the Spirit, but it's another thing to be not grieving the Spirit with your sin, but actually walking in step with the Spirit, following the Spirit's guidance and way and manner of life. So in many ways, the four next things that we'll see that Stephen was full of are the fruits of this first thing. That passage in Galatians 5 leads into a discussion of the fruits of the Spirit. It's actually surrounded that discussion of the fruits of the Spirit. And in many ways, these next four fullnesses that Stephen has are graces that flow out of Stephen's Spirit-filled life. For example, here's the second thing that Stephen is full of. It's a gift of the Spirit. Wisdom. Stephen is full of wisdom. This too was a requirement. You see this back in the earlier chapter, in the earlier portion of the chapter. This was a requirement for those who would serve the widows, which means that it characterized Stephen. If it was necessary for a person to serve in this capacity to be full of wisdom, and they chose Stephen, then Stephen's full of wisdom. We can conclude that. Wisdom is that Spirit-produced skill in seeing all of life and living all of life from God's perspective. Wisdom is much more than just simple head knowledge. No, it's more like knowledge applied. It's like putting that knowledge to the everyday living in a way that lives before the face of God and for His glory from His perspective. It's where spiritual insight that is given to you by the Spirit is brought to bear on all of the realities of life. And you can see, you can imagine, I suppose, how useful this would be in the ministry of benevolence that Stephen was first engaged in, distributing food to those in need and determining who really was in need. Requires lots of wisdom as he ministers to the practical needs of the church. But notice also how wisdom is going to serve Stephen in the midst of controversy. It's okay, I'll give you permission here. You can skip ahead just a little bit to notice verse 10. It says, his opponents could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is full of wisdom, and it comes bubbling out in his conversations, in his declaration of the gospel. It couldn't help but come out. He was also full of faith, as verse 5 indicates. Now faith, if you want a good definition, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. I love that definition that the author to the Hebrews gives of faith, because it really sets in strong relief faith from its opposite, which is sight. There are two basic ways that you can live your life. You can live by faith, or you can live by sight. If you live by sight, then the things of this world and the things of this life are going to loom large in your vision, if I could put it that way. So people and places and things and circumstances, all of these objects are going to appear closer and more real and more significant than they actually are. It's an illusion, the things of this earth. And yet we can focus just by purely looking at them as they appear to us. We can look with the eyes of sight, the eyes of flesh. But here's the opposite. If you live by faith, if you see things by faith, then it's the invisible things that loom large in your view. The eternal things, the promises of God, for example, the hope of future glory. These are the lasting things. These are the certain things. These are the things that are really real and not just illusions. So when you can focus on those things, kind of look past what's looming large first in your view and look past to the eternal things, the certain things, then what happens is that the things of earth tend to grow strangely dim as a result. This is living by faith. And this is what is going to enable Stephen, here we go jumping ahead again, to be unshaken when surrounded by hostile enemies and when he's faced with the prospects of death by stoning. Now, if he looked at these things simply with the eyes of flesh, well, then it's bad. It looks really, really bad. And he would be tempted, you'd forgive him for shrinking back if he's looking with the eyes of flesh. But the eyes of faith are going to permit Stephen to look beyond these things. He's going to look and be able to see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen didn't just get to see that at death. We long for that time when the faith shall be sight, we sing. God, in a special gracious way, allows Stephen to have a glimpse of that minutes before he goes to that reality. But that's not an extraordinary thing, because all along Stephen's been looking at things. He's been seeing those realities, those eternal realities, the promises of God, the fact that he has a risen and ruling king. Those facts have been looming large on his horizon. He's seeing those things by faith, and so he can handle everything. Stephen was full of faith. Fourth, Stephen was full of grace. We see this in verse 8 as we come into our portion proper. Stephen, full of grace. Grace, as you know, is unmerited favor. If you are saved here today, if you are a child of God, if you have been born again, you have been saved by grace alone. It's nothing in and of yourself that you've done. Rather, it's all a gift of God for his glory. And at one time, we were all objects of wrath. But then, what does Scripture say? The kindness and the mercy and the grace of God appeared, and we became objects of mercy, his mercy and his love. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, or repaid us according to our iniquities, we read in the psalm. But instead, he is compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. This is our God. And if you're a Christian, that's your testimony about God. That's your testimony about what has happened to you by grace. This is what you've experienced in salvation. But it's not just what you experience in salvation. Isn't it true that in your sanctification, in this process whereby God is making you more and more holy, rooting out sin, he's conforming you ever more into the image of his beloved Son? Isn't it true that he is working more and more grace into your life? And he deals with you graciously. He continues not to deal with us as our sins deserve, but he deals with us according to his grace. And here's what the result of that ought to be. And that is that that grace ought to be permeating through you. And you ought to be taking on more and more of the character of the God who has saved you. Friends, we ought to be people of grace. And it ought to show up in all the ways that we deal with people, interact with people. Not that we have a cold, harsh edge to us, who's always promoting and pointing out where people have fallen short of the law. But we're to be people of grace and mercy and love and compassion. And all of the things that we've experienced in the gospel, we ought to be showing that to other people. This was true of Stephen. He was full of grace. Fifth and finally, he was full of power. And like all the other ones, this was a result of the first. Having been filled with the Spirit, Stephen is therefore full of power, because this is the Spirit of power. This is no tame little lion that you're dealing with when you're dealing with the living God. You're dealing with the most powerful person in the universe. And so we read that through the Spirit's enabling, Stephen was able to do great wonders and signs among the people. As you see that in verse 8. And this was common. We've already seen this a number of times, except that we've only seen it through the apostles. Now we get the understanding that other non-apostles, disciples, perhaps leaders in this respect are given the supernatural ability to work wonders and do signs among the people. And that word signs is so important because the Lord was allowing this, these wonders and signs to occur in a way to point towards or to authenticate the message that the apostles and others were preaching. And so I believe that this was a special thing that the Lord did, especially during that early stage of the church's expansion. So I don't expect to follow Stephen's example in this particular way, where I expect that if I am full of the Spirit, that I ought to be able to do wonders and signs among the people. But it means so much more than that. Don't limit the fact that Stephen is full of power just to that ability. No, it takes power and boldness to preach the gospel in the face of intense persecution. It takes real power to stay composed when the heat's being turned up, the pressure's being turned up, to compromise and to deny. It takes great power to suffer as a martyr. Stephen shows this. He shows that he was full of power because he was full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of faith, full of wisdom, all because he is a Spirit-filled Christian. Now, taking all of these together, I think these five indicate that what we have in Stephen is a mature Christian man. He's mature and complete, not lacking anything, as James might describe him. And as such, he's a model to all of us who are striving to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what a true and faithful disciple of Jesus looks like. It looks like Stephen. And so I suppose the question is, do you look like this? Could you be described this way? If you had a biographer like Luke, who was very careful, you know, Luke studied hard and he did all of his research to write a very accurate account of the things that have taken place. If you had someone that was doing a real good study of your life and interviewing people, spoke to those who knew you best and all the rest, would that person be able to write about you that you were full of these things? How would people describe you? I know that some of you would possibly be described as being full of it. But what is the it? What is the it? People would people say about you, he's full of lust? She's full of anxiety? That kid's full of anger? That man is full of himself? That woman is full of guilt and shame? Would to God that people, if asked that about us, would say, oh, he's full of the Spirit. She's a Spirit-filled woman. I know that kid is young, but she's full of wisdom. Wisdom beyond her years. That there, pointing to you, is a man of faith. Oh, her? She's the most kind and compassionate woman I know. She's full of grace. And that guy, I know he looks harmless, but that guy is full of strength and power. And if an honest analysis reveals that people could not and would not say those things about you, the good news is that our God specializes in filling up what is lacking. Take wisdom, for example. James assures us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let her ask God, who gives graciously and generously to all without finding fault. Are you lacking in wisdom? Ask for it. He'll give it. Are you lacking in faith? Then cry out to the one. Cry out to him. Cry out the same prayer that father cried out. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Are you lacking in grace? Well, pray to the one of whom it is said, he giveth more grace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is our God. Well, that's something of Stephen's character. May it be something of ours as well. Let's look next to Stephen's contest. Stephen's contest. Now, this passage really centers around a contest, a dispute. And not just one, because the tense of the verbs that are used here indicate that this was an ongoing kind of thing. This would happen anytime they met in the context of the synagogue, that there would be disputes, contests, challenges. Now, the image that I first got into my mind when studying this passage is the image of a boxing match. And I wasn't able to shake it all week. I tried to, but I couldn't, so you're stuck with it. And hopefully it'll help you think about this. We could look at four aspects of this contest, this match, this boxing match. First, look at the corners. The corners. You know, at the beginning of a boxing match, the announcers, they introduce each of the contestants, and they say, in this corner. And then they say, in this corner. And then you hear the person's name, you hear their nickname, perhaps, their stage name. You also hear information like their birthplace, their weight, their record, and other important things. This is where you first get your impressions of the combatants, and when you begin to size them up and try to figure out who has the edge. Well, Luke, I think, is doing a similar thing in verse 9. In one corner, we have people from the synagogue of the freedmen. The synagogue of the freedmen. That was its nickname. That's what it was called. Because it was made up of Jews that had been taken as slaves, maybe even many decades previously. Their ancestors had been taken as slaves, most likely under the Roman Emperor Pompey. And they had been dispersed through that action into all of the known world. However, these are folks that did not succumb to all of the pressure, all of that cultural pressure on you to adopt the foreign culture and to adopt the religion and the gods of their captors. Rather, these are people that fervently maintained their Jewish practices and their religion, even in these godless environments that they lived in. They upheld the law. They were zealous to preserve it. And when they were finally granted their freedom, they returned to Jerusalem. They returned to this center of religious life. They returned to the temple where real worship could occur. And now, from how Luke introduces us to them, it's difficult to tell if there's one synagogue represented here, or two, or four, or five. It's hard to know just how it's introduced to us. But I believe, since the word synagogue is singular, that it's probably best to take this as one synagogue, but it was made up of a bunch of people. People that had returned from a lot of different places around the world. Northern Africa, for example, these would be the Cyrenians. Egypt, the Alexandrians. There was folks from Cilicia, which very likely included a young man named Saul. He was from Cilicia, and perhaps he was part of this synagogue. Perhaps he was a component of this group of combatants. There was folks from Asia. Again, whether this is one synagogue or five, the effect that this introduction has on us when we just read it straight through is to make this one corner very intimidating. Okay, these are zealous warriors. These are people with international credentials, people coming from every corner of the world in this corner, and there's a bunch of them, and they are rising up to dispute with, look at the end of verse 9, and in this corner, Stephen. Do you see the stark contrast there? All of this explanation, all of these words to describe the combatants in this corner, and then Stephen. One little Christian against this numerous and intimidating foe. There's one little Christian named Stephen. I say this reminds me of a boxing match. If I'm being honest, if you want to get more specific, if you want a further glimpse into my mind, which is very scary, I picture Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. This is a Nintendo game from the late 80s. Okay? Digitalized fighting game. And in one corner, you have Mike Tyson, who is massive and intimidating. He is the undefeated, undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. And you know that just one of his punches can finish you. And who are you? Well, you're controlling a character named Lil Mac. And Lil Mac is a 17-year-old Italian-American. He's about 4'8". He weighs in at 107 pounds, soaking wet. And you're looking at this thing. This is how it shows down. And you're looking at the thing with the eyes of flesh thinking, I'm going to get creamed here. There's just no way I can beat Mike Tyson. I don't stand a chance. So those are the corners, and that's kind of the initial size up of the thing. That's the impression I think that we're left with. And next, I want you to consider the challenge. So what's at stake here? What's at stake? In boxing, what's at stake is usually the title, the big shiny belt, the bragging rights, lots of money. In this dispute, the challenge seems to be over whose religious system is superior. I'm getting this from the eventual complaints from the synagogue side, and we're going to get a chance to see this more clearly through Stephen's speech that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But the real issue seems to be this: is the Mosaic law, is the temple, are the Jewish feasts and ceremonies and customs, are all of these identifications of what it means to be a Jew, are those at the apex of what it means for the people of God to worship Yahweh? That's what the freedmen argued. That's what that corner would argue. Or have all of these things been fulfilled and overshadowed by the life and death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God the Father of Jesus Christ the Messiah? That's what Stephen was arguing. He's arguing that Christ had fulfilled the law. He's arguing that the temple, the place where God dwelled among his people, the place that those freedmen were so eager to get back to, that temple had now given way to it was pointing towards a much greater and permanent reality in which God would dwell with man in a very real and permanent way. First, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. And then through the people of God, who are being built up like a temple, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, so that God himself is present in each and every one of them individually and in all of them together as the church. This is what all of these realities are pointing to, Stephen is arguing. And therefore, all of these things in the Old Covenant, all of these things that the Jews were clinging on to, they were pointing forward to Christ, and now that Christ has come, those need to fade back into the shadows because we live in the reality. That's what's at stake. Okay? That's Stephen's case. And you can imagine that for these very zealous Jews that had returned from all four corners of the earth, that they were very zealous for their Judaism. And you can imagine that a number of figurative punches were flying on those occasions. But I want you to notice something very important. I want you to notice the conclusion. The conclusion. That's the third thing. In boxing, you know, you have the decision. It's based on the scoring of the punches, or it's based on a knockout or whatever. And what happens is the judges announce the winner, and the ref holds up the hand of the victor in victory. In boxing, that comes at the end of the bout. That comes at the very end of the fight. But Luke treats us to the decision, the conclusion, right up front, so that we're not going to get discouraged. Okay? Here's the conclusion, verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Who was winning? Who won this contest? Well, it was Stephen. The reality is that Little Mac can beat Mike Tyson in that video game. It's a very rare thing. And now we have the luxury of these YouTube walkthroughs where you can memorize the fight sequence and the dodges that would enable you to beat the opponent. But here's the spiritual reality that corresponds to. That this is not just these guys against Stephen. This is these guys against the Lord. This is these guys against the Spirit. And the wisdom and the grace and the power that Stephen shows forth in this contest is the wisdom and the power and the grace of God. And so I just want to encourage you with that. Stephen is an example to us. He's not in any way unique, because this is what God promises to be for all of his people, not just the heroes of the faith like Stephen, but you, when you are in combat, to put it in those terms, but when you're in discussions with people that are perhaps hostile against the gospel that you're seeking to share, what is the encouragement there? The encouragement is that the Lord is at my right hand. What can God do to me? The encouragement is, I have the truth. The truth is clear. And no one can withstand against it, not because I'm so great, but because my gospel is so great. Be encouraged. This is exactly, friends, what Jesus predicted and promised in Luke 21, verses 12 and following. Do you remember it? He says this, not just about Stephen, but about all of us. He says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, he says, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus promised it. Stephen experienced it. And brothers and sisters, you can experience that every day as you go out and give testimony to the same gospel and to the same Savior. He's with you. He's fighting with you. He's in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the conclusion, even just right off the bat. They can't withstand. But notice the campaign. Notice the course of the fight. You know, in a boxing match, there's lots of tactics. I mentioned that in the video game that there's a walkthrough, there's a fight sequence of uppercuts and all the rest that you have to do in order to beat them. Well, in actual boxing, there are plans. There are tactics for taking down an opponent. And a good trainer will go through all of those. But we can also see the course of how this fight develops. And it's very, very interesting. There's kind of three stages to it of how the contest shakes down. It's a sort of a progression. It's a sort of regression. The first step is debate. So this is the free exchange of ideas. They were discussing these things when they met together in the synagogue, these freedmen and Stephen. So they would no doubt exchange their ideas in very vigorous kind of argumentation. So there's that. But that's not the beginning and end of it. That's only the first step. Once you realize, if you are one of the freedmen, once you realize that you're not able to withstand this guy, that he's speaking words of wisdom that are just kind of like outside of himself. He's speaking with a real authority. And there's no way that you're going to back him into a corner. There's no way that you can contradict what he's saying. Everything that he says makes excellent sense out of Scripture. If you're the opponent, then you still need to beat this guy somehow, and you're not going to beat him with the facts. And so you need to move on to the next thing. And the next thing is you got to get dirty. You'll see this sometimes in boxing. You know, if someone can't stand up to their opponent, then they're going to start taking cheap shots. They're going to start hitting below the belt. They're going to maybe bite their opponent's ear off. Speaking of Mike Tyson. But the very same thing happens, not the very same thing, but a similar thing happens in our confrontation with the world. They know that they can't beat us with the truth because we have the truth. And all they peddle in is lies and falsehood and sin. They're not going to beat us on that front. And so they got to fight dirty. You see how these guys do it? Do you see how what their dirty tactics are? In verse 11, it begins, they secretly instigated men who started to stir up all kinds of trouble, saying that Stephen was blaspheming Moses, the law. He's blaspheming God by speaking negatively about God's temple, his dwelling place. They stirred up the people, verse 12. They're instigating kind of like a mob mentality so that they'll attack Stephen not with rationality but with irrationality. Verse 13, it gets dirtier and dirtier. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Do you get that? This is how dirty they get. They set up false witnesses. These are people that are zealous for the law of God. They know the Ten Commandments. They don't have to take a summer to memorize them. They've memorized the Ten Commandments since childhood. And one of those Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And here they are bearing false testimony against their neighbor in order to defeat him, beat him. Friends, this is an age-old tactic, and I wonder if you can even begin to recognize it in our own day. This is the way people, if you've ever had the misfortune of stumbling onto Twitter or any other form of social media, if you've ever gotten into a crowd of people that were vigorously standing up for a truth that they believed in, you know that they can't stand up to the truth. And so what happens very quickly, it just devolves into dirty fighting. It devolves into destruction of a person's character and motives and all of the rest. You get labeled as a racist or a bigot or whatever. Whatever they throw at you and can stick, that's fine, because the name of the game is simply to just win at all costs. And I know that often seems very discouraging for us, especially for us people who are truth lovers. But friends, that ought to encourage you in the truth. Because the fact that this is happening, the fact that they're moving on to step two, playing dirty, is an admission of the fact that they can't withstand the truth. And then it gets worse. They're not going to be content with just speaking false accusations against Stephen. They're not going to rest until they destroy him physically. And there too, we ought not to be surprised, even though by God's grace, we've lived in a country where there's a tremendous amount of freedom up to this point. But many, many, many of our brothers and sisters across the world, down through history, have had to follow Stephen into a martyr's death in order to maintain faithfulness and steadfastness to God. Because this is what the opponents of God will resort to, is squashing out the truth, stamping out the truth as much as they're able to. But friends, they're not going. They might be able to snuff out each one of us, but rest assured, they're not going to stamp out the truth. The truth is going to go marching on. And one of the wonderful things that comes out of this passage, I'm giving you a spoiler, sorry about that, but the church is going to grow and grow all the more rapidly. Tertullian once said, a church father, one of the theologians of the church, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's like the fertilizer. It just makes the church explode. And that's what we're going to have the privilege of seeing. Very quickly, in closing, I want to just note Stephen's comparisons. There are a few comparisons that are made. One of them explicitly, a couple of them implicitly. The first explicit comparison to Stephen is angels. Verse 15, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And what can this mean but that he had a peace that passes all understanding? He had a radiance about him, as Glenn read from the psalm this morning, a radiance that ought to characterize everyone who looks to God in the midst of trial, a purity about him, an innocence. Everyone on that council knew, as they're hurling accusations against Stephen, that Stephen was innocent. He had the face of an angel. He absolutely glowed. That's the first comparison. The second is a little bit more implicit than that. And that is that Stephen is, I think Luke is comparing Stephen here to Moses. Because what happened when Moses returned from the mount after being with God and hearing the law and having the law inscribed in tablets of stone? And remember, the law is what's at dispute here. This is the issue. What are you going to uphold Moses, or are you going to blaspheme Moses by saying that there's a new lawgiver, that Moses' law that he gave was temporary and that it was to give way to the law of Christ? That's the issue. And I think what Luke wants to show us is that God himself is weighing in on this. Just as Moses descending from the mount with the tablets, with a glowing face, testified to his approval of God, so too in this discussion of the law and its function, Stephen, having a radiant face, is God's way of saying, this is his interpretation has my approval. This is the right way to think about the law. And then a final example, and we'll see this more explicitly, I think, in subsequent weeks, but Stephen can be compared to Christ here. Does all of this seem familiar to you? Being hauled in before synagogues? Not being able to, having opponents that can't withstand against you, so they resort to dirtiness, all the tricks. They haul you in on trumped up charges. and they eventually condemn you to death because of your message. Friends, this is precisely what happened to our Savior. And Jesus himself said that the same thing is going to happen to all who would come after him. They persecuted me, he says. They'll persecute you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They detested my message. They're going to loathe the message that is on your lips. And so what we have in Stephen is a man in every way who followed his Savior right to the end. And thus, as that man, as that mature Christian man, full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, full of faith and everything else, he is an example to us of what it looks like to be faithful to the Savior and to follow in his footsteps. And may God be gracious. May God allow by his Spirit to have us live in the same way and perhaps die in the same way as well for his glory.